If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're on an ongoing study in connecting with God through prayer. We're trying to take a look at the Lord's Prayer as a roadmap. Jesus is mentoring his disciples in how to pray, and he is speaking to them in a straightforward way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. That brings us to the last one that we're looking at this week. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I knew a woman named Tina. She was a strong believer back in our church in Boston, and incredibly involved. She ran our women's ministries, was a trusted person in terms of going to for wise counsel. Wherever the Holy Spirit was working, you could find Tina there. She was a godly woman in every respect, was somebody that I trusted as a confidant and as a trusted friend. Then something happened. She was disappointed by the actions of a particular leader, and that sent her into a tailspin. Over time, the tailspin turned into an incredible amount of disillusionment. From the disillusionment came judgment and criticism and bitterness. And over time, that caused her really to become shipwrecked. By last accounts, I know that she was not following the Lord at all anymore and had renounced the faith altogether. I don't know if you've ever met anyone who has really walked solidly and in a fiery way with the Lord and then didn't. There usually is something that happens, a precipitating event that happened that induced some kind of a crisis. It could be some kind of a trial. It could be a loss or a death or a mistake or a divorce or a bankruptcy or a failure or a breakup or a family split or a lawsuit or rejection or pressure of some kind. But those things induce a sort of shipwreck experience. And I've seen people, even who have had the most dynamic experiences with the Holy Spirit, fall down by the wayside under the pressure of trial. Now, on the other hand, I think it's important to say that's not how everyone responds to trials. That some people have gone through horrendous things, and at every turn they have a chance to say, as Job's wife encouraged him to say, curse God and die. Now, isn't that a great thing for your wife to say to you? Some people will have a very difficult time in trials, but the trials will come. The trials will come. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 8. This is his commentary on the parable of the sower. He says, those seeds that fell on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. And they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. In the time of testing, they fall away. So some people get shipwrecked by trials, and other people seem to get through them and actually become better people during those. I know of no better example of that than the Chernus family. A number of years ago, John Chernus was diagnosed. Their son, who was, 14 at the time, was diagnosed with cancer. It threw us into a crisis. As a church, we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. But one thing that I saw over and over again, week after week, I was leading worship at that point in time, and as I was playing guitar and I would look out into the body as the church was worshiping, I would see Tony and Nina with their hands raised up to the air, just in love with Jesus. They continue to turn to Jesus in the midst of the fiery trial that they went through, as opposed to Tina, who turned away from Jesus in the fiery trial that she went through. Trials have a way of revealing what's inside of us, don't they? The heat gets turned up, and all of a sudden, you thought that you were something, but what you really have inside of you starts to come out in the midst of that kind of pain and that kind of suffering. One of Tony's mentors said it this way, until the cup is bumped, you don't know what's inside. Trials tend to do this to us. This passage, oddly enough, is about this. I think that we don't tend to look at this passage, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We don't tend to see this, but this is very much Jesus' agenda, and you'll see as we go on in our study this morning why. But the idea here is that you could go through trial and fail, or you can go through one and prevail. Fail or prevail has much to do with your foundations and your prayer life. It's one of the reasons why Jesus is dealing with this in his mentoring prayer to his disciples, is because it's going to be important for his disciples to understand how God works in trials and how the enemy works in trials as well. And so this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," addresses these issues: trials, temptations, the activity of the evil one, and our responses. Now, by way of recap, because this is the final clause or clauses of a significant amount of mentoring that Jesus has done, let me just recap for a moment. Jesus says that they should pray like this: start with your Heavenly Father. Start with Him, His care for you, His connection to you, His authority, His constancy. Start with Him and start with His transcendence. He's in heaven. He's not subject to the things of this earth. Secondly, move from there into praising and declaring His name, wanting the same honor for His name in your life and in this world's realm as it has in heaven. That we go there, that we start to praise. Thirdly, we call on Him to bring His kingly rule and reign into us. Let the kingdom come. Let your age to come power, your age to come presence come and dwell in me and in the world that I live in. Let the kingdom come. And then let your will be done. And this is a crossroads, as we saw, that we are actually praying and we are bringing in and highlighting that our will and God's will are not the same. And we are submitting our will to Him and asking for help to do His. Then we move down into our needs. And we acknowledge that God is our provider. And we humbly but boldly bring our needs before Him. And we ask Him to take care of us, give us our daily bread. We ask Him to take care of us, and we trust Him to do it. Then from there, we move into the consciousness of our own sin and taking our sin seriously and asking for God to forgive us in confession. And then out of that forgiveness process, to forgive those who have sinned against us. And then that brings us into this last part of the prayer dealing with temptation and deliverance. Now, this particular portion of Scripture is both indispensable and puzzling. The wording is odd. If you look at it for very long, it's a different way of saying things. And there's something being said here that escapes us if we're not in the original sort of hearing place. It's indispensable because it's part of how God has chosen to give us protection, resource, and discernment in the daily battle. It's puzzling because of the way that it's worded. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, the key word to understand, if we are to translate this phrase into an effective prayer, is the word temptation. In the Greek, this word is very important to the whole idea of what Jesus is saying. The Greek word here is the word pyrosmos. Say that with me, pyrosmos. It's in your bulletin. And that word has two separate meanings, and they're very different. On the one hand, there is that pyrosmos means to test or to try. A trial. On the other side, it means a temptation, an enticement to sin. And scholar Daryl Johnson, I think, puts this better than I can, and so I'm going to let him do the speaking on this. He says, a test is meant to prove a person's character and faith, and then to improve it. A temptation is meant to entice a person to sin to bring them down. Let me say this again because I'm going to be going through this a lot. A test is meant to prove a person's character and faith and then improve it. A temptation is meant to entice a person to sin and to bring them down. Abraham was tested with his son Isaac. Job was tested. In fact, the whole book of Job is about testing. Job was tested. David was tested. Jesus was tested. The theologian N.T. Wright said that actually testing, temptation, and trial marked out Jesus' entire public life. And if you think about it, it did. It marked his life. And Christians are tested. All Christians are tested. Not just super Christians, and not just weak Christians, and not just in-between Christians, but all Christians are tested. That's one of the ways that God has chosen to perfect us, to bring out the best in us. Ben Sera, one of the ancient Jewish wisdom writers, put it this way. He said, "My child, if you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for testing." James, I think, distills it very well in the first chapter of his book. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials," pyrosmos, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Blessed is he, this is down in verse 12, blessed is he who perseveres under pyrosmos, trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so one of the Lord's preferred ways of molding and shaping us is through testing and trials. But his intent is always to prove your character and your faith, your trust, and to improve it. That's his agenda. Now, one of the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe this is this idea of refining silver or refining gold. Perhaps you've heard this before, but it bears in mind for this particular topic, that the ore is put into a ceramic bowl that can take a tremendous amount of heat. The raw ore is put into a furnace where there's fire literally all around it. And as the ore melts, the impurities, the lighter impurities, work their way to the top as the heat goes up, and the heavier, purer metal goes toward the bottom. And then the blacksmith or whoever's doing it would pull the bowl out, would skim off the what's called the dross, all the stuff on top, all the impurities, and then put the silver or the gold back in to the furnace. Then the same process would happen. As the heat goes up, the impurities come up to the top, the more pure ore goes down to the bottom, skim off, repeat, sort of like your shampoo. And this is something that the Lord does. The scripture defines this process that God is doing in us. He is taking impurities out of us until we are high-grade silver, until we are very pure, very valuable. But listen, this is important, very supple and moldable to the touch. Any one of those ores, silver or gold, the more high-grade it is, the more easily moldable that it is. And this is what God is doing in us. God is using trials, he is using tests in order to prove our faith, to refine us, and to improve it. And so that's God's agenda. That's pyrosmos. On the other hand, pyrosmos, same word, and I'm going to say this word a lot of times just because it's important here, is also used of the evil one tempting, luring, and enticing us to sin. Temptation, is, from this point of view, is always aimed at bringing us down. He uses our sin and our weaknesses against us. He baits us. He feeds our appetites. He wants to turn up the heat so as to create loss and pressure, fear and lies, confusion, all with the goal of destruction. This is his game. This is his business. He wants to create an illusion for you and then induce disillusionment to get you disappointed with God in order to get you to actually walk away from God. One of the places where pyrosmos is used with regard to this is in the book of Revelation. Jesus gives the apostle John seven different letters to give to seven churches under his care. This is to the church at Smyrna, and he says this: "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test pyrosmos, to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." And so the devil's goal is to get them to renounce their faith. That's what he's trying to do. Back in the early church, that was a major deal. Get them to renounce their faith, get them to turn their back on God and to go back to their old ways, to their own pagan deities, etc., etc. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to throw doubt about God's goodness. He wants them to stop trusting God because the quality of your life is directly proportionate to your trust in God. Your trust in God and the amount and the quality of that directly is proportionate to the amount of happiness that you have in God. Christ and in your walk with him. And so it makes sense that the enemy would attack your trust, wouldn't it? He wants to get you to think that what you're feeling is all there is, and he wants you to give up. That's his game. Jesus sums up the devil's work very well in John chapter 10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's his infernal majesty's agenda for you. That's what he wants. That's what he wants to do for you. And so the evil one uses temptation, pyrosmos, to entice us to sin aimed at bringing us down. God will test us, pyrosmos, in order to prove and improve our character and faith to refine us. Hear me clearly. God is in the test to prove and improve business. He is never in the entice to sin business. That is the enemy's game 100% of the time. James puts this out there very clearly. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He tempts no one. And so, for our discussion, understanding pyrosmos helps us to frame what's being said about what we're being encouraged to pray in the first clause of this petition. And so, if God uses trials and tests to prove us, and the enemy uses them to bring us down, then how in the world are we to pray this? It is anything but straightforward. Well, first, let's say this, that there's a level of upward-focused vulnerability that's being encouraged here. That God is encouraging us to say to him, Lord, we're weak in ourselves. We know this. We know that we can't trust in our own strength to cope with these trials, or we're toast. We're going down if we don't have your help. We're vulnerable. And we, in that admission, there is the resource of God that comes with anyone who will admit that they cannot do it themselves. That's part of what you had to do to get saved, is you had to come to grips with the fact that you couldn't save yourself. And you had to be able to say to God, I can't do anything about it. I can't get there. It's too high. You're too far away. And the Lord said, that's right. I have done the work. You have to admit that you can't do it yourself to get saved. You have to admit that you can't do it yourself to be able to get the protection of God. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he said it this way. The request is not just for the evasion of pain, or of things we don't like, though frankly, it is that. It expresses the understanding that we can't stand under very much pressure, and that it is not a good thing for us to suffer. It is a vote of no confidence in our abilities. Will you say that with me? It is a vote of no confidence in our abilities. As the series of requests begins with a glorification of God, it ends with the acknowledgement of the feebleness of human beings. So we're saying we need protection, plain and simple. I need protection from the evil one. I need protection from the world. Sometimes I need protection from other Christians. And I need protection especially from myself. Help me, God. Help me, God, because those three sources are plenty of trouble. Dallas Willard goes on to say, the bad things that happen to us are always challenges to our faith, and we are not able to stand up under them. They are dangerous. To know this, one has only to watch how quickly people begin to attack God when bad things start to happen to them. And I think practically all of us have known someone that has turned on God because, well, it just didn't turn out the way that they wanted it to. So, to pray, lead us not into temptation, for this first lens that we're looking at this through, that it's saying to us, is to admit vulnerability and weakness and ask for protection and escape. It is to look inward, but only so briefly, ever so briefly, and then to look up to the Lord with dependent trust. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples this. He said, watch and pray so that you do not fall, or you will not fall into pyrosmos, into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, some of these guys are strong, manly men, and that's what the Lord says to them. There is an inherent weakness that makes us vulnerable. Yes, even to you NRA gun guys and you motorcycle guys, that it is that you are vulnerable and you are weak in yourself. And all of us have got to come to grips at some point in time with the fact that we cannot mount a serious protection or attack in our own strength, that it's going to take the Lord's strength to be able to do that. But he is completely willing to give it. But you manly men especially, I think we're in trouble because there's a presumption of strength that frequently leads us into pride, and then the pride leads us into crashing and burning because God opposes the proud. One of the ways that the enemy wants to pull us out is he wants to get us proud and self-assured, because once we do, then the Lord will oppose us. Once the Lord is opposing us, the enemy is won. He has achieved his objective. And we're not ignorant of those schemes. With regard to this idea of being weak, the Lord speaks to the Apostle Paul, arguably one of the strongest men spiritually on the planet. And he says this, "My grace is sufficient for you." He's going through something that he wants to stop, and it's not. And the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul's conclusion from that is, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." One of my early mentors in my Christian life had said that the true man of God is actually one of the weakest creatures on the planet, because without the strength of the Lord, then he's nothing. But what I think that many of us do is we want to nurture our own strength and the Lord's strength at the same time, sort of in parallel. But then in the conflict of those two things, we typically will pick our strength. And that's one of the things that the Lord is testing frequently in many of us. He's saying, you're going to have to stop trusting in your own strength here and trust mine. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So how would we pray with this idea? How would we pray so that we don't cave into the enemy's wiles and that we actually don't fail the Lord in the test? Well, we say something like this. Father, I admit my vulnerability and weakness to you today. I can be easily tempted, and I know that my enemy is cunning and powerful, but I also know your power is superior in every way, and that your victory on the cross released that power in me. I admit that I am weak, but that you are strong, and you are with me, or you are for me. Protect me, Lord, and rescue me. Now I want to ask you to pray this with me, and that's how we're going to do this through the rest of these prayers. Father, I admit my vulnerability and weakness to you today. I can be easily tempted. I know that my enemy is cunning and powerful, but I also know that your power is superior in every way, and your victory on the cross released that power in me. I admit that I am weak, but you are strong. And you are for me. Protect me, Lord, and rescue me. And so the first thing that this first clause of the prayer invites us into is the admission of vulnerability and weakness. The second dimension that this prayer encourages us to pray is to acknowledge and to agree with God that He can and will use trials and testings to prove and improve our faith and character. A father figure in my life, in my early Christian life, used to ask us this question. He would say, "What do you get when you squeeze an orange?" And we would say, "Orange juice." And he'd say, "What do you get when you squeeze an apple?" "Apple juice." And he would go through a whole bunch of different fruit, and it would be a different set of fruit every time. And then he would say, "What do you get when you squeeze a Christian?" And me, as a smart aleck, I would say, "Blood." And he would just sort of wrinkle his nose at me, and I would say, "You get Christ." I get it. Your point is made. That when a Christian is squeezed, test, trials, what's supposed to come out? Christ-likeness. That's what the final product looks like. That's how this is working. That God is using the squeezing, and He is very determined and very good at what He does. The trials refine us. There's no one I know of in the Bible better than the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, that knows about this process of purification and this process of trial. On the day of the Last Supper, at the Last Supper, Jesus predicts that Peter will deny Him three times, not once, not twice, but three times before the rooster crows the next day. Peter flatly denies it, as I would. But Jesus says something curious in Luke's gospel. He records it this way: "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus knows that the evil one is going to come and radically tempt and test Simon Peter that night. He knows that. He knows that Simon will be shaken to his core and that he will go down in flames. And I imagine as Peter is saying his final denial of Jesus, and as Luke records it, Peter is in the same courtyard of the high priest that Jesus is being held captive in, and when he says, "I don't know the man," very loudly, his and Jesus' eyes meet. And through his mind, I know, runs something like this: if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Peter knows that he has just done something catastrophic. He's gone down. He has failed. He's done it. He has done the unthinkable. Yet, the Lord didn't give up on him. Amazing. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't serious about what he said, but Peter didn't completely give up on Jesus either. In fact, Peter gets many chances to acknowledge Jesus before people, and he does so with gusto. Now, I think that Peter, looking back on all those events, said, I am not wasting these opportunities any longer. I get a chance to speak for Jesus. I'm going to take it. And even if he doesn't do it all right, he does it, because he's not going to repeat performance again. And so looking at Peter and trials is looking at a credible witness, isn't it? This is somebody that knows what they're talking about. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 1, his first letter. He says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials, pyrosmos, for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine, the real deal. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. I would venture to say that practically all of us in this room, except for perhaps some of the youngest ones of us, have gone through some fiery trials. What's interesting is that the scripture talks about the Lord refining us through the fire and the enemy bringing the fiery trial. It seems like the common denominator is fire. Not so pleased with that, but that's the truth. And I don't think that any of us are particularly good with this idea of God refining us. We really like the end product. We just don't like the process to get there. We don't like this idea that God is going to use the heat. In fact, we want to say, what are you doing? Turn down the heat. We need some air conditioning down here. Stop this. But many of us in this room could also testify that we've gone through difficult times and that God has done something beautiful through it. That God has worked something phenomenally and extraordinarily miraculous in our lives. Redemptive, beautiful, fantastic. Through this fiery kind of trial, he does this. He is to be found in your trials if you're looking for him. And so, to pray lead us not into temptation is also to acknowledge that God will use trials to prove and improve your faith and character. And so what do? We look up and we surrender. We surrender. And so translating this into a prayer would look something like this. I will pray it and then I'm going to ask you to pray it after me. Father, I know you use trials to mold and shape me, to refine and increase my trust in you. I agree that these are good. Now, to write this is to say something that goes against my grain. I don't like this process. I want to tell you that straight in a straight way right now. I do not want to say that this is good. My flesh just says, no, there's something about this that's bad. And yours is probably responding the same way. But God is good. I agree that these are good because you are good. And I surrender to you and what you are doing in my life today and in this season. Help me to cooperate with you instead of resisting you as you sculpt me to be more like Jesus. And so would you pray this with me? Father, I know you use trials to mold and shape me, to refine me, and increase my trust in you. I agree that these are good. Because you are good, and I surrender to you and what you are doing in my life today and in this season. Help me to cooperate with you instead of resisting you as you sculpt me to be more like Jesus. And so the first clause is an invitation into vulnerability and weakness. The second is to agree, to acknowledge and agree that God uses these tests and trials to prove and improve us. The third dimension of lead us not into temptation is to daily look up and ask for help in the trials, the testings, and the temptations for both ourselves and for others. It's important to say at this juncture that all of these phrases of the Lord's Prayer, all these petitions apply not just to you individually, but to those whom God has put in your life. That God wants you to pray these same things for people that you know that are going through fiery trials right now. That you pray these things for them as well as yourself. Because we're vulnerable and innately weak in ourselves, because we know that the Lord and the evil one both have an agenda, in trials we pray for help. We ask for help. I remember John Wimber saying a long time ago, as he was training us on how to pray and minister to the sick, and he would say, I'm going to tell you the prayer that I pray when I'm praying for these kinds of conditions. You want to get a pen and write it down, and everybody, you hear this, you know, and all these people are getting pens out of their purse and everything, and everybody's pen poised to write. And Wimber would say, help! Write that down. And so everybody write it down. And go, next? No, that's it. Help! That we need to pray help, that we're in that place, that we need the help of the Lord. Many years ago, I read a beautiful allegory, one of those stories where pretty much everything in the story has a significant meaning. It was called Hinds Feet on High Places. Perhaps you've read it, and if you haven't, you should. The story chronicles a young woman named Much Afraid, who was called by the shepherd to go on a journey to the high places. She was very hesitant to even embark on the journey altogether, but when she finally does, as long as she stays on the path that he's marked out for her, there's enough resource for the journey, though the times may be momentarily very difficult. At times there's a catastrophic rainstorm, but there's shelter in a cave, but it doesn't mean there's no rainstorm. At other times there's a precipice that is completely over her head in terms of her ability to deal with it. But every time, there is the resource from the shepherd, the right kind and the right amount of resource to be able to overcome whatever obstacle that is in her way. The journey is engineered for her to be fit for being with the shepherd in the high places, but the journey is meant to change her. Hear me, the journey actually changes her. That's the whole point of the story. Now, the shepherd promised her that he would be with her. He would never be far away, no matter what, and that when she called out to him, he would be there. And initially, she didn't really believe it. She suspected that it wasn't really true. But time and again, she would be in a place being completely overwhelmed, and she would cry out, "Shepherd!" And instantly, he was there with exactly what she needed. Instantly, he was there. And he took her on this journey. This journey that changed her. This is our Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So in the thick of a trial, God has invited us to call out to him for help and that he would provide it. But the Lord wants us to call out to him for the help so that he can provide it. I think a lot of times we just think, well, no, God should just provide the help uninvited. But he actually has chosen to work according to your invitation. Lord, would you come into this? I need your help. I can't do this without you. I admit, I'm vulnerable. I am weak. I need you. The psalmist sings it. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and shield, an ever-present help in trouble. A beautiful verse. He sings it. Would you say that with me? You don't have to sing it. I don't want to trust that. That would be a mess. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And so to pray, lead us not into temptation, is also means a third thing is to ask for help and grace in trials so that we are refined rather than taken down. That's what we're looking for. So we look up and we reach up to the Lord and we translate this into this, perhaps this prayer. Father, today I ask for your help, your strength and your grace in the trials I am going through. I welcome your refining work as well as the grace and trust to prevail in them. I look up to you for help, and I reach into your heavenly storehouse for all I need. Would you pray this with me? Father, today I ask for your help, your strength, and your grace in the trials I am going through. I welcome your refining work as well as the grace and trust to prevail in it. I look up to you for help, and I reach into your heavenly storehouse for all I need. And so far we have said that this is an invitation into a vulnerable and weak place, an admission, that it is coming into agreement that God will use testings to prove and improve our faith, and that he is also encouraging us to call out to him for help and deliverance and to reach out for that help. And then a fourth dimension of this in lead us not into temptation is to ask him for discernment and deliverance. That's what he's saying. That's where this is going. In some of your translations, it says, deliver us from evil. That's probably the one that you learned. I learned, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the King James Version. But in the original language, there's a definite article, a the, in front of evil. He says, deliver us from the evil. And that is actually evil personified. We're talking about here the evil one and his minions. That's important to say here. We're not talking about evil in general, although I don't think it's an unfair extrapolation from there, but it's nevertheless an extrapolation. Now, something else that's important to say in this is that you are never dealing with the devil himself. You simply are not important enough. The devil is a created, fully localized being. He cannot be two places at one time. God can be everywhere at one time, but the devil's a created being, and he cannot. So he will deal with you through his minions, not Despicable Me minions, but demonic minions, his underlings who carry out his evil agenda. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about in verse 11 that we're not ignorant of his schemes. We don't want to let the enemy get an advantage over us. But what's interesting in verse 10 of that chapter, this is parenthetically, is that he's talking about forgiveness in order that the enemy doesn't get an advantage over us, because we're not ignorant of his schemes. Now, interestingly correlated to that is this prayer. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Same concept. That the enemy is going to try to gain advantage over us through bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness. It's one of his primary schemes, and we are suckers for it. Now, because the evil one's lying, deceiving, tormenting, twisting, doubting, confusing, and tearing down agenda is so prevalent, we are going to need God's word and God's spirit to help us to know what we're up against. Now, some of you are in the place where everything is a demon, and others of you are in the place of nothing is a demon. Neither one of those are correct. This is a dynamic formula that sometimes you and I could just goof things up all by ourselves, unaided by anything else, right? You don't need any help. Wives, you can let your husbands know that. Husbands, you can let your wives know that. But nothing like the people closest to you to know how badly you can goof something up if you have your way. But the reality is that we're going to need discernment from God, and God's word is the gold standard on discernment. To know the difference, to know the origin of the temptation, whether it's from God or whether it's from the evil one, whether it's from us or whether it's from the world, you're going to need to know the word of God. It is the standard to know the origin of temptation. So to discern it, you must know it. And as we have seen, since pyrosmos, trials and temptations are used both by God and the evil one, we're going to need some discernment from God to know. It's important to say in this last part that the enemy will attempt to hijack any refining process that the Lord is bringing you through. The enemy will look to pony up with the Lord's refining process to spin you off of God's path, to spin into mistrust, to spin into believing the worst. And you can count on that the enemy will try to, as Daryl Johnson says, the enemy, evil one, seeks to turn tests into temptations. That's what he wants to do. And I think you can expect it along certain lines, although these are not by any means all-inclusive. But we can expect to be thrown at us the same things that were thrown at Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. One of the things he does is he sows seeds of suspicion. Did God really say, if you're the Son of God? In Genesis chapter 2, that's what the enemy says to Eve. Did God really say? And the enemy's always calling God to the test. He's calling things and implying that God is holding something back from us. A second thing that we can expect from him is he will focus on the negative. You know, there are only stones here. And you've been 40 days without eating, and there's just stones here. You might want to turn them into bread or something. Somebody called the devil the original negative thinker. But he will take a negative spin on fairly well anything that God is doing. And then he will ask you to make deductions from the negative. You know what? If God was really for you, he wouldn't be doing these things to you. He wouldn't be allowing these things in your life. If God is really for you, he's going to do something different. This is not what somebody that loves you would do. This is something that sounds like you. He doesn't come to you and say, doubt God. He speaks to you in your mind's voice. It's kind of scary that I can do that well. But he doesn't say, doubt God in some creepy exorcist voice. He uses your own language. He throws these things into your thought life, and they sound like you. But they're not. You know, sometimes the Lord will speak to you, and it sounds like your idea, only better. Like, I couldn't have come up with that. And the enemy sounds like you, only worse. He's crafty. And we have to take that seriously. The last thing that you can expect here, and again, this is just a running start, is that he will call you to take things into your own hands. We're just going to help God out a little bit here. Parents, this is a big one. We want to help God out a lot. God's doing something with our kids, and we want to help him out. Abraham tried to help God out. He had Ishmael as a result of that. It's been a thorn in the side of the people of Israel ever since then. Whenever we help him out, we create trouble for ourselves instead of living a life of trust. We've got to beware of these things coming. We've got to know and have discernment. We've got to pray for protection and release from these things. And we also must know that Jesus is always against the agenda of the enemy. He's always against it. John summarizes it very well in the third chapter of his first letter. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So Jesus is against the devil's work 100% of the time. And so you and I should be as well. And so to pray, lead us not into temptation in this fourth sense, is to ask for discernment, to know the origin of the test, the strategy of the attack, and to be released from the evil one's efforts, to look out with an upward perspective. And so translating this into a prayer would look something like this. Father God, I need discernment to know how to face these trials. I need your perspective to see what is a refining trial, what is demonic attack, and how you want me to stand in all of it. I also humbly and boldly ask for your protection today and that you would deliver me from all the snares of the evil one. Now, would you pray this with me? Father God, I need discernment to know how to face these trials. I need your perspective to see what is a refining trial, what is demonic attack, and how you want me to stand in all of it. I also humbly and boldly ask for your protection today and that you would deliver me from all the snares of the evil one. And so let me reiterate before I close here. To pray this prayer is to admit vulnerability and weakness and ask for protection and avoiding the test, frankly. It is to acknowledge that God uses trials to prove and improve your faith. It is to ask for help and grace in trials so that we are refined rather than taken down by them. It is to ask for discernment to know the origin of the test, the strategy of the attack, and to be rescued from all of the evil one's efforts. Now let me see if I can just read this aloud in a summary sort of a fashion. What would this look like? Father, as you lead us into the test, do not let the test become a temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, you know we cannot stand up under very much pressure. Deliver us from the subtle wiles of the evil one for whom we are no match. Do you understand that this is a little bit more complex than just saying, take the temptation out of me and me out of the temptation? I would like to summarize it that way, but it's saying more than that. Jesus is hardwiring in his prayer for his disciples something he wants them to pray often. He is saying, I want you to look and to consider the process that I use to make you refined and like my son, Jesus. And I want you to pray in agreement with that process. But I also want you to know that the enemy is going to try to co-opt that process, to hijack it. And I want you to be aware of that because I will protect you from that. And so I'm asking you today, will you turn to him? Will you let him mold and shape you? Or are you resisting him at every turn? The Lord says, I want to mold you and shape you. No, no. And the clay says to the potter, no. And today the Lord is saying to us, I want you to cooperate with me and see what a beautiful thing I will do out of it. Amen? Let's stand.